Well, we're glad to have everyone here tonight. Something I did not do today was to mention the memory verse. So let's do that. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Thank you. Now tonight we're going to focus particularly on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. But let's just start reading with verse 16, as I think we did last week. Verse 16, Galatians 5, the Bible says, "But if I say, walk by the Spirit, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another." As we emphasized last week, the text talks about in verse 16, to walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, we're led by the Spirit. Then in verse 25, we live by the Spirit and also walk by the Spirit. Those who are walking by the Spirit and led by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, these people in 5:24 belong to Christ. Again, the inner Trinitarian nature of these passages. And also, getting into, Lord willing, next week, when we get to chapter 6, those who belong to Christ, who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who live by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, are called in chapter 6, verse 1, of all things, spiritual. What does it mean? In context, spiritual is to be these things, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Now, when we think about things like this, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and living by the Spirit, how does it manifest itself? There are some who would tell us it manifests itself in a great experience. Some have argued that all who are led by the Spirit will speak in different tongues, in different languages, without training. Is that what this text says here? Is it an experience? Is it an emotion or a feeling? Or is it the simple but profoundly important evidence of a changed life? Of a changed life. Of a life that doesn't walk according to the course of the world. That's a phrase from Ephesians 2:2. Doesn't walk according to the course of the world or the works of the flesh, but it follows the fruit of the Spirit. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has argued that these Gentiles he converted should not listen to these Jewish teachers who have come to try to persuade them that if they want to finish what Jesus began, they need to be circumcised and keep religious holy days of the Jewish people. That they need to do these things to add to their faith. Paul has opposed that. Some have said, listen, if you don't teach them to obey the law, they are without moral guidance. But Paul says no. Paul says no. That moral guidance doesn't have to come. The choice is not to serve under the Jewish law or license. That's not the choice. The choice is a third way, to be led by the Spirit. I think that's the idea, for example, of Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's particularly talking there about the Jewish law. There is another alternative to just living a life of debauchery. It is being guided by God's Spirit. Look over for a moment with me to Romans 8. I want to make a couple of points from Romans 8. Romans 8 verses 1 through 16 or 1 through 17 uses a lot of this language of the flesh versus the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Does this mean that the Spirit-led person doesn't listen to any regulation or instruction? Well, as we said this morning, all relationships are built upon some instruction. Notice that as Paul writes, look at verses 6 and 7 of Romans 8. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. It's the mind set on the flesh that doesn't submit to God's law, to God's instruction. Paul is using the term law in Galatians 5:18 specifically of the law of Moses. But there's another reason I wanted to read Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14, says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, I do believe in Paul's writing that these two passages, Romans 8, 14 and Galatians 5, 18, are the only two passages where he uses this phrase, led by the Spirit. I believe these are the only two passages he uses this. Now, there's similar language used of Jesus. For example, in Luke 4 and verse 1, the Bible says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. That precedes his temptations in Luke 4, 1. But the times that Paul uses the language of Christians, he says that you're being led by the Spirit of God in Romans 8, 14, Galatians 5, 18. Now, what does it mean in the context of Romans 8 to be led by the Spirit? I would suggest it means the same thing that Galatians 5, 18 means. It shows the evidence of the Spirit by a changed life. Look at verse 12 beginning. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. By the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I think both of these passages are pointing to the evidence of a changed life as proof that someone is led by the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, in Galatians 5:18, we see that. In Romans 8:13, it is those who are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. It is these who are led by God's Spirit. As we look particularly at this evidence of a changed life, Paul uses 9 different terms here. 9 different terms. The fruit of the Spirit is, and I want to tell you, it is hard to define these terms in such a way that there's not overlap with the term before it and afterward. I would give you, from my standpoint as a preacher, a personal advice. You know, congregation, maybe there have been many who've done it, but I know of one or two. We're doing these summer series, different speaker, every Wednesday night, on a different subject. And they went through and picked out one fruit of the Spirit for each to preach on. I want to tell you, it's going to be hard to do that without overlapping the one in front of it or the one behind it. So preachers will appreciate it if you never put them in that position. And I do want to also say this, and this caught my attention, it's the works of the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Could those be interchangeable? I mean, could it be the fruit of the flesh and the works of the Spirit? What I'm trying to say is this, sometimes works are used for good things and not bad things, and fruit is used for bad things and not good things. For example, let me just give you an illustration of the latter. In Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20, the Bible says, you shall know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Fruit is not just a positive term in and of itself. And the point is, it can be bad or good, but these fruits are good. These fruits are positive. If these things are in our lives, it is evidence of the working of God's Spirit in our lives. It is the evidence that God is at work in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love, particularly in this context, seems to be in contrast to some of the things mentioned in chapter 20. The enmities, the strife, the jealousies, the outburst of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is love. And you know that love is heralded as a virtue in so many passages. This is a word that is used often in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and tells us, and we are told what love is and how love responds. That could be, I grant that, that could be very easily a whole lesson within itself. And the second thing mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. Joy is something that is not dependent upon circumstances. You see Christians in the New Testament who were persecuted for their faith, who were said to be filled with joy. Filled with joy. Joy is not necessarily experiencing good events or good circumstances, but it is a recognition that we have a reason for hope. We have a reason for confidence. We have a reason to think that the light is bright at the end of the tunnel, in spite of appearances sometimes. It is a quality that helps us persevere when things are difficult. Love, joy, and peace. Peace. Each of these virtues can have a big part in keeping our eyes on God. In Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is viewed as a sentry, standing guard, protecting us. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Let me tell you a phrase or a thing I would hear said often growing up, attending services, particularly gospel meetings. And preachers would say at the end of the sermon, as they would encourage someone to come and submit to God, and they said, if you do what God asks of you, you can put your head on the pillow being confident that if you never rise to see another morning, that you will be with God. That's what I would call peace. And it can be a powerful assurance in an unbelieving world. Love, joy, peace, patience. The word patience is used in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 to describe God and His dealings with us, the patience of God. This word could be translated to long-suffering. Long-suffering. And, yes, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, enduring much, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Now, do you know this word faithfulness has been used all over in the book of Galatians? But to this point, and I may be wrong, and you're welcome to point it out to me if I am, I think every time to this point the word has been used, it has been translated faith. Speaking of our faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the word has a significance not so much of our faith in God or in Christ, but our faithfulness, our trustworthiness, our dependability among each other. And I think this is the way the Bible uses this term here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, loyalty, trustworthiness. Your word can be depended upon. When you say something, people take it seriously because you've established a track record of doing what you say. And then verse 23 mentions gentleness. Now, we don't have to wait very long before that word comes back to play again. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will too will not be tempted. As we stated, the spiritual person is the person who is led by the Spirit. And all these other phrases in Galatians chapter 5. And the spiritual person here in 6 verse 1 is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. When he is trying to win a brother who is caught in a trespass, he is seeking to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Speaking to him in a way to persuade, in a way to change his mind and his heart and his action. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This word isn't used frequently in the New Testament. But remember, Paul preached in Acts 24 to the Roman governor Felix. And he talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. His preaching was such, in the language of the old King James, that it made Felix tremble or frightened him. But self-control leads us to say no to things to which many in the world say yes, and to say yes to disciplines and practices that many in the world would say no to. And the Bible says, against such, there is no law. Now, that can be looked upon in a lot of ways. One, laws generally regulate outward conduct. They don't regulate inner character. But to possess these kinds of inner character, to possess this fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our life, to possess this is, it leads us to do things that are good and honorable in the sight of the Lord and others. Against such things, there is no law. Do we have to surrender to the Jewish law in order to walk morally and righteously? Paul says, for these who walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit in their life, they are developing a character against which there is no law. There is no law. And he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The crucifixion of Jesus has implications for us, for how we live, for how we behave. And the Bible tells us that we have taken a decisive step against sin, a decisive step against the flesh in turning to Jesus, in coming to Jesus, where in that process the flesh has been crucified. Now, the same kind of language is used in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If it is true that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, as Romans 5:20 says, does that mean, well, let's just keep on sinning and God will keep on showing more grace? Paul says this is inconsistent with the crucifixion. In verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our relationship to the world, our relationship to the flesh, has been sealed in our conversion. Romans 6, verse 6, we've been crucified with him. Galatians 5, verse 24, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about in Galatians 6:16, when he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a practice in many churches that I've tried to keep alive here of singing, when a person's baptized, dead to the world, to voices that call, living anew, obedient, but free. That particular song is expressing the truth of those passages. Now, I anticipate this question. Are you saying that is all that battle with sin is all past tense? The thing that strikes me is sometimes in the Bible it is described in past tense. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And sometimes it is described in present tense. Like the passage we read earlier tonight in Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. There was a decisive action against sin in our life when we were baptized into Christ, when we crucified the old self, when we crucified, and notice how we are active in this verse. We crucified the flesh. There was a decisive step against sin. Does that mean I will never struggle with temptations? I will never struggle with those parts of the flesh that were appealing to me before? It is described sometimes in past tense, and it is described sometimes in present tense. I'm not denying that we have struggles as Christians. If anyone say he has no sin, he has denied God's word. In 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, I'm paraphrasing that, not quoting it exactly. Look at the exact wording because it is important. But we still have those struggles. But again, the crucifixion of Christ and our crucifixion with him and our conversion is very important. And those things can help remind us that the flesh has no claim on us, and to renounce it when we fall into it. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, to me, I find that statement in verse 26 interesting. How were the Galatians evidencing their battle with the flesh? All I know is before Paul mentions this list of things in verses 19 through 21, he warned us that we are to love one another, and he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care you're not consumed by one another. Galatians 5 and verse 15. And then after he distinguishes the works of the flesh from the fruit of the Spirit, he comes back. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Someone else does the same thing you do. Someone else gets more, for some reason, public attention and appreciation for it than you do. That doesn't make any difference. Let us not be boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. We are not in competition with each other. We are supposed to be allies of each other. And each helping the other walk more closely to God. And if someone else is running ahead of us, doing the right thing, running ahead of us, we run behind them and encourage them on and do the best we can. That may be how the works of the flesh might tempt you and me more than fornication or drunkenness. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are great. You have not left us without guidance. You have given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. And Lord, you've given us help. You've given us assistance every step of the way. We pray that as we have crucified the flesh, that we may continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. When they raise up their ugly head in temptations of various kinds, whether it be to gross immorality, or whether it be to pride and envy in our heart, help us, O Lord, to put that to death. And help us to remember that when we have put that to death, when we have crucified the flesh, that the credit for the victory doesn't go to us, but it goes to you. It is the fruit of your work in our lives by your Spirit. We give you glory. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. There are more precise things I perhaps could have said in some things in verses 22 through 26. I hope some things we said are helpful. If after the series is over and you want the written notes that I've made for the book, you're welcome to them. But tonight, if you're guilty of sin, if your life is characterized by the works of the flesh, remember, we mentioned last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you. The Corinthians were that way. But they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness and a new beginning. And that is good news. And we offer that to you tonight. If you need to become a Christian, that you would do as Galatians 3, 26 and 27 does, be baptized into Christ and put on Christ. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.